Good morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6, and Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter this morning. Last week was a little bit of a tough passage. I think we handled it well. This morning, however, I think this passage will be a little bit easier, but what an exciting passage. Hopefully, as we dig into this passage together, you'll get a little bit of that excitement too. You know, these are some crazy times that we live in, and it seems to be getting crazier and crazier. And we do know that the closer we get to the end, it's going to get increasingly more crazy. But that being said, it gets kind of frustrating when you feel like you're being lied to and manipulated left and right. We really just came through an election cycle, and it seems like we really never stop. I mean, once one ends, the next one begins, and so frequently it's hard to really know when people are telling the truth. You know, you hear both sides do something very similar, and whichever side you fall on, you're going to recognize this to be the case. But you have one side that says, these are my values and this is what I believe in, and if you say anything different than my truth, it's fake news and it's a lie. But the other side says, no, this is what I believe and this is what I'm about, and if you guys say anything contrary to this, it's fake news and a lie. And so we're bombarded continually with people trying to manipulate the truth and tell certain lies to benefit themselves. And it gets pretty frustrating. And with social media the way that it is today, people just kind of go headlong, and it just seems to exacerbate the whole issue. And don't even get me started on the promises that politicians try to make. I mean, sometimes they're so ridiculous, and I don't know exactly what's in their heart, but sometimes it seems that a lot of their promises are so far-fetched that they probably don't have any expectation of coming through on those promises. Sometimes you hear promises that almost remind you of your childhood, where somebody running for class president, you know, promises if they get elected, you know, they'll have grape soda running in the fountains, you know, and you think, whoa, I like grape soda, that's cool. But there's no way that's going to happen, you know. But we're constantly, it seems, being lied to, and there's so much uncertainty. And then people will say, well, this is my truth. Well, truth doesn't work that way. It's either true or it isn't true. And in spite of how frustrating it is, I want you to know that we have one who always tells the truth. We have one who always keeps his promises. And in this world of uncertainty, I am so glad that we can hold firmly this faith that we have in Christ. And this word that is true. Praise God that he gave us his word so that we can understand him and know him and have a relationship with him. So again, last week we looked at a rather difficult passage, and there were different interpretations of that passage. And I mentioned to you that one of the reasons I came to the interpretation that I did was because of these verses that follow. I mean, I'll tell you, these verses teach us about the promises of God and the certainty of his word and the certainty of his promises. So yes, Jesse shared with us 2 weeks ago, he introduced this topic of maturity. And yes, the recipients of this letter were told, hey, you guys are dull in hearing. You guys should be teachers by now, but you're not. And so there was a bit of a rebuke there. But even so, there's this encouragement. There's this encouragement that we have our faith in Christ is certain. And because we're not the one doing the saving, it doesn't depend on us. And no matter how hard it gets, no matter what we're facing, this work and this promise that God is making and doing is certain. Maybe you come here today and broken. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you have a loved one sick or somebody who's recently passed and your heart aches for them. Maybe with inflation the way it is, you realize, wow, there's not enough or there's too much month at the end of the money, right? And different things that might cause us stress and discouragement. I want you to know that even in the midst of those, in fact, precisely for those reasons, and in the midst of that, God is there and we can cling to him. Our certainty doesn't depend on our circumstances. It doesn't even depend on our successes or our failures. It depends on him and his promise. And I'll tell you, you could take that to the bank. He is good for it. So just to get us back up to speed, last time we looked at the security of this maturing process. And again, that was a rather difficult passage to deal with, but I believe that passage says, hey, guess what? It's impossible. It says right there, for it is impossible. And then he goes on to talk about the impossibility of being saved and then losing your salvation, because then you couldn't be saved again. I mean, that's great encouragement. The impossibility of our losing our salvation. So we did. We saw the security of this maturing process. The picture of the maturing process. Hey, you know, you go and plant a field and cultivate it and water it and pull the weeds, and you expect there to be a harvest. Because if there wasn't, you'd pull the weeds and you'd burn them in the fire. Again, this maturing process should be productive, and it will. You also, if you remember, we saw the reward of this maturing process. God will reward those who diligently serve him. And we're going to see that later on. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. And when we walk in faith and serve the Lord, not in our own strength, but by faith, he will reward us. And let me just read for you chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, because that is a great segue into our text this morning. Verse 11 says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." So again, there were some stinging words, but he says, my intent wasn't to crush you. It wasn't to get you to doubt, but in fact, it was the opposite, that you would be encouraged, that you would have assurance, that you wouldn't be sluggish, but rather be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And then we get into an example of one who trusted the Lord. You see, I think it's very important for us to understand that our faith grows, and we grow spiritually as we mature in Christ. We said before that when a person is born again into the family of God, they have everything they need to be a mature believer. The only thing they lack is maturity and the growing up. Just like a baby is brought into this world, if they're healthy, you know, they have all the fingers and toes and arms and legs, and they have everything they need to be mature. All they need to do is to mature in that. And so it is with us. And what I want you to see is that there's kind of a process, and the author here is going to develop this even fuller in chapter 11. We call chapter 11 of Hebrews the great faith chapter. And we're given many examples of men and women who have trusted, who have taken God at his word, and then God does exactly what he says he will do, and that's the way it works. And so for us, you know, we might have just a little bit of faith. You know, we might consider the claims of the gospel. You know, we look at what God's word says, and God's word says that we are sinners and we are in desperate need, that we are guilty and vile in and of ourselves. And we agree with God and we say, God, you know what? You're absolutely right. No kidding. That is an accurate description of me. And then we take it a step further and we say, God, I also believe what you say about Jesus, that he being God, perfectly God and fully man, stepped into humanity. He emptied himself by taking on the humanity, and not just humanity, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, not just humanity, but that of a bondservant. And he was obedient. And he wasn't just obedient, but he was obedient to the point of death. And he wasn't just obedient to the point of death, but it was the terrible, humiliating, excruciating death of the cross. And I say, okay, I get it. I don't know exactly how it all works, but I believe I have this great need. And I believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is God, and he died in my place, and he took my punishment for me. And I'm trusting in that, Lord. And God will save us. And then he expects us to mature and to grow. And sometimes, I mean, when you're a new Christian, how does that work? So sometimes we have to grow our faith by looking at other people. And again, Hebrews 11, and specifically here, which we're going to look at in a moment, by looking at the example of Abraham, we're going to see, okay, I see kind of how this works. You know, God told Abraham something, and Abraham believed it. And then God did for Abraham what God said he would do. And that's the way it should work. And so my faith can even be strengthened as I look back at God making promises to other individuals and him coming through on those promises. And so sometimes my faith is strengthened as I look at other people. And again, if you understand faith the right way and you understand Hebrews 11 the right way, you don't say, whoa, that Noah, man, what a guy. Whoa, that Rahab, boy, she was sure something. Wow, that Abraham, he was really, really something. But instead we say, wow, that person believed God. They took God at his word. And God did what God said he would do. What a God, right? Right? So that speaks to the nature and the character of this God. He is a promise keeper. In fact, he has to keep his word. He has to keep his promises. His character and his nature depend on it. And we're going to see that as we develop this text a little bit further. So we have that simple faith, and we trust Jesus for our salvation, and then we see, hey, it works. This God's trustworthy. I can believe him. And then the longer I walk with the Lord, the more opportunities I get to entrust certain things to him, and I get to see him come through. And then my faith is even strengthened. And God will use suffering and hardships to refine our faith and to grow our faith. And that's okay. And we have to be real careful when we start talking about claiming the promises of God. So often, so many people don't accurately understand the promises of God, or perhaps they even take promises that God made to other people that don't apply to us and apply them to themselves. And we can't do that either. The promises are only good as we understand them accurately by the promise giver. Makes sense, right? I mean, kind of an absurd example of that would be, you know, me, you know, deciding that I'm going to go find the Garden of Eden and go and eat of all the trees in the garden except for one, because that's what God commanded. I mean, that doesn't work that way. The Garden of Eden's gone. It got destroyed in the flood. I understand those promises were made to Adam and Eve, and I understood how they worked. I mean, God didn't make every promise in the Bible to me, but there are many that he did make to me. So we have to be very careful, because a lot of prosperity preachers might tell you, hey, claim this promise, or hey, claim that promise, and God has to do it. I got news for you. This idea that you come to Jesus and you'll get stuff, or you come to Jesus and all your problems will be over, isn't what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible does teach us that we will suffer. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, I believe, we're told all that seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, we're either, and again, this isn't to be a discouragement, but it's a great encouragement. Because again, our joy and our faith doesn't depend on our circumstances. We have something much more certain and much more secure than our circumstances. And we're going to look at that something being a someone. And let's just pray, and then we'll dig into this morning's text. Father, thank you for these promises, and this one in particular, Lord. You are so good to us. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you love us so much, that you allow sometimes difficult things into our lives to get us to a place where we will grow in our faith, where we will trust you more. You are worth it, Lord, and you are good. So help us to see things accurately according to your word, Lord. Help us this morning to be strengthened and encouraged by this truth. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Not quite. That's a great question, though. We're just getting started. So verse 13 says this, and again, we're talking about the wonderful example of those who have gone before us. The faith, sometimes when we're in a place where we're struggling, sometimes we might have to look at somebody else's faith and say, you know, when Abraham was in this situation, God came through. When Noah was in this situation, God came through. And he has proven to be trustworthy, and we can trust him. And so here we're going to look at the example of Abraham. And really this outline isn't real neat and clean, and there's some like bleed over because there is some overlap. But what I want us to do here is to really see this two-part outline, and that is we're going to see the promise of God, but then also the person of God, and we're going to see how those kind of tie together. Okay, so to look at the promise of God, we're going to start in verse 13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." What he's saying is that God made a promise to Abraham. And when we go back to the book of Genesis, we could see this. Now, this promise that we're talking about here, these words are taken right after Abraham was getting ready to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But we know that before that, there were some other promises that were made. And I think it would be helpful for us to just sort of see a little bit of that as an example, okay? There was a time when Abraham was called out of the land of his fathers, and God really didn't tell him fully where he was going to go. He just said, "Follow me," and Abraham followed him. Abraham believed. Abraham went, and God also had a promise to Abraham that, and again, this is Abraham, 75 years old, getting up there a little bit in age, 75 years old, and God promised that he would have offspring as numerable as one example he gave was the stars of the sky. You know, go out there and look. And if you can count them, then you'll be able to count your offspring. And the idea is not that there's one offspring for every single one of the stars, but the idea is like, man, I can't even count. There's so many. And so it will be with his offspring. And then the other example was given of the sands of the seashore and the dust of the earth or the sands. If you can count all of the grains, then you would be able to count all of your offspring. Now that's a big, bold promise. But Abraham was not able to have children at the time. And he was advanced in age. And his wife wasn't a spring chicken either, though he was older than her, 75 years old, God made this promise to him. And there was a point where this promise was ratified by an oath. You know, for us, you know, we will, if we really want to be over the top with some sort of a contract or something of that sort, we'll sign it in front of a notary and they will, you know, give their stamp and their seal and say, you know, I saw them and this is good and this is secure and this is binding. It's a little bit neater. But in that culture, you know what they would do? They would take some animals and they would cut them in half. And sometimes they would even do it in such a way that the animal's blood would even kind of drain down to the middle. And what they would do when they entered into an oath, they would cut those animals in half and put them on both sides. And each member of that agreement and that contract would walk through that blood and perhaps even some of that blood splashing up on their robes or on their feet. It was despicably gruesome and kind of gross. But the idea was, I am so serious about this oath that if I don't keep my word, then let these animals being parted and their blood spilt, let that be my fate if I don't keep my word. Or we might say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. But they meant it, right? They meant it. And the crazy thing was that God wanted to show Abraham who was keeping this promise. And so normally the custom was, you do this, both parties walk through, but that wasn't the case with this promise. Abraham was put into a sleep, and it says something, depending on your translation, something like a torch or a fire passed through. So Abraham didn't go with God, but God went through, or at least that which represented God went through those animals. And the idea was this promise was dependent on God. God was making this promise. And again, this promise was reiterated. Finally, how long did it take? So he was 75 years old when this promise was first given. And how long did it take for this promise to come to fruition? And not fruition, it's still being fulfilled. But as far as that son of promise, how long did that take? I mean, did God tell Abraham, you know what, I'm gonna promise you a son, and then did he immediately give him a son? No, it took quite a while. In fact, they thought they'd help God out, right? And that's where you know, Sarah's maid Hagar came into the picture, and that kind of messed things up. But God said, no, that's not gonna be, you know, who's gonna fulfill all those promises. You and Sarah are gonna have a son. Abraham was 75 when that promise was first made. He was 100. When Isaac was born, that's 25 years. What percentage would that be of your life? Like, that's a big chunk, right? I mean, that's not quite half of my life, but getting close. That's a long time. But he trusted. And so this quote here is not from the first time God made that promise, and not from when God walked through those parted animals and said that promise was dependent on God, but it was when God said for Abraham to take his son. Yeah, that son of promise. Think about what that would have been like. That son that I promised and came through, and now you have. That son that I said there would be, you know, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That hadn't happened yet. And God told him to sacrifice his own son. And again, we talked about this in our discipleship group a few weeks back. God is the giver and taker of life. There's no discrepancy there. You know, some people say, well, that doesn't seem right that God says in one place, you know, thou shalt not murder, and then over here telling him to murder his son. Well, again, when God tells somebody to kill somebody, it's not murder. God is the one who is responsible for giving and taking of life. And so when God does it, it's not murder, because he's the one that can do it. So there was no moral problem with God doing what he did, but God wanted to test Abraham. And it wasn't so that God would know. God knows everything even before it happens. But that testing, it proved and refined Abraham's faith. And sometimes, if we'll let it, God will allow really, really difficult, painful things into our life. And I know personally, you know, the most difficult thing that I ever faced, it actually was a beautiful thing that actually proved my faith. I ran to God, and my faith was strengthened through that. And that's what happened here. Abraham was getting ready to kill his son, and an angel stopped him, and God provided, right? God provided for the sacrifice. But Abraham, you know, we look back on it, we know, you know, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and, you know, we know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and we know even in the Old Testament some people were raised from the dead, but from his perspective, it's quite a thing for him to reason, and we know this from Hebrews chapter 11, we know that he reasoned, okay, if I kill my son, God has to keep his word. God has to keep his promise, and these promises that he made concerning my son haven't been fulfilled yet, so the only explanation that he could figure out was that God was going to keep his word, that he was going to have to kill his son in obedience to God, and that God would raise him from the dead, because God has to keep his promises, and they weren't yet fulfilled. And so Abraham trusted, and then God does this. God tells him, and he confirms this. Again, so it says that God made that promise. But then it says he also made an oath. It says here that he swore by something greater than him. And think about that. Oftentimes, now we want to be very careful, okay? We're told to be really careful about making oaths. It's not a horrible thing to make an oath. But you know what is a horrible thing? It's a horrible thing to make an oath and then not do what you promised you would do. Okay, so we're instructed that, hey, it's better not to make the oath if you're not going to keep the oath, okay? And we're also told that our word and our character should be such that let our yes be yes and our no, no, right? We should be people that, like, I said it, so that should be enough. But we understand the way this works. In fact, even in our court system, we know, and I hope it's still this way, and things are changing kind of rapidly. Maybe it doesn't work this way anymore, but at least at one point you would be under oath and you would raise your right hand. Which one is it? Right with this one? Okay. Yeah. This one, raise your right hand. And then you'd put your other hand on a Bible, right? And you would swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me what? God, right? And that's a pretty solemn thing. And not only are you just saying, okay, I'm going to give you my word, but I'm actually pledging this oath and appealing to something greater than me to give you this oath. In fact, if you were to break that oath while in court, you would be in big trouble. You would be breaking the law. You would perjure yourself. It was a big deal. And so really there's kind of two things, and we're going to look at both of them sort of together. But the one thing is God made a promise. And that's good enough, right? Shouldn't that be good enough? But it wasn't. God also, in addition to making the promise, also made an oath. And oftentimes, the way we do things, it does settle a matter, right? You know, you could say, well, I'm going to do this for you. Or let's use a silly example. Let's say, after church, I'm going to give everybody $25 Amazon gift card, you know? And you know, I kind of like to joke around a little bit, and you're probably thinking like, yeah, right, you know? That kind of a thing kind of calls into question and makes us think about the promise, right? It's like, really? $25? I don't think so. But, you know, that would be kind of cool. I'd be able to buy some books. I'd be able to do this. I'd be able to do that. And you know, we kind of think of the thing promised. But if I were to make an oath, the focus would change from the thing promised to my character. Because now I'm not just promising you this thing, but I'm swearing an oath and I'm appealing to something higher than me. And so now not only are you focused on the thing that I promised, but now you're calling into question my character. Because if I swore an oath and I didn't do what I said I would do, not only would you not get the $25 Amazon gift card, but I would be a liar. I would be untrustworthy. So now the focus changes from the thing promised to the character of the one who gave it. And we're going to see both of these in operation here. God made a promise. And so first of all, we kind of see that promise. But now we're going to see even the person and the nature of God. You know, people say that there's nothing that God can't do, right? And I know we get into some weird, like, exercises like, well, could God make a rock so big that he can't move it? You know, and like, okay, come on. You know, but what I'm going to tell you is God can't do certain things, and I don't have a problem with that one bit, right? Oh, you're going to limit God? No, God's going to limit God. There are some things that God cannot do, and lying is one of them. He cannot lie, not just because he doesn't want to lie, but his very nature and his very character insists upon his always, always, always telling the truth. His nature and his character at stake. So God here in telling us this, and keep in mind, we're thinking about the security that we have. We're thinking about growing in Christ. And hey, yes, I gave you guys kind of a stinging rebuke. And yes, you guys weren't maturing as you ought to. But listen, there's hope. There's encouragement. Again, he says, I'm not telling you this to discourage you, but instead I'm telling you this so that you won't be sluggish, so that you will grow, so that you will mature. And again, just this certainty that we have, this promise that we have, this oath that God made. Man, let's look at this. Now we're going to get a little bit more into not just the promise, but the promise keeper and the nature and the character of the God who made this promise and gave this oath. Verse 17 says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Right? That's settled. Not only did he promise, but he made an oath. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, there's a lot there, and we're going to break that down a little bit. But if you're like me, when you first read that, you say, wait a second, if I'm counting right, he says that there are two unchangeable things, and then one thing is listed. That seems a little weird. Two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Well, the two unchangeable things would be his promise and this oath. I mean, he gave his word and he took it a step further and made an oath. And either way you look at that, it's impossible for God to lie. So even if he just gave his word, you'd say, well, that's God and he can't lie. That's good enough. But God took it a step further, not only gave his word, but also made an oath. And so by those two unchangeable things, his promise and this oath, it's impossible for God to lie. And then we're going to get into some really rich pictures here. And again, you want to know if chapter 6 somehow teaches that you can lose your salvation? My goodness, read the second half of chapter 6. It clears it right up. Listen to the security that we have in this one. And he said that speaking of this one, speaking of this promise, and again, the promise, this is where we want to be careful, okay? We can get into some trouble if we don't understand it correctly. There's a little bit to consider with the promises that God made to Abraham. Because some of those promises very much involved the children of Israel. God made certain promises that there would be this nation and that they would have land, that they would have certain blessings. In fact, God said, hey, those who curse you, I'm going to curse. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless. And we even see that today. I mean, people that are, you know, constantly trying to harass Israel, end up getting the bad end of the deal, right? I mean, God made a promise, and that promise involved Israel. Israel and the church are not the same, so we can't say, well, hey, you know, here we're talking about the church, but we're talking about the promise made to Abraham. Well, listen, we have to understand that that stuff was partly fulfilled in Abraham's offspring, the children of Israel, and the nation Israel. But part of that promise was beyond these special people and included a Messiah that would come through those special people. So that Messiah then wasn't just for Israel, but was, this is the part of the promise that where Jesus comes in the part of the promise where it says all the families of the earth will be blessed. So in Jesus, we have that great hope, right? Jesus is the hope for the Jews and the hope for the Gentiles. So again, we want to make sure that we're not trying to blur the distinction between Israel and the church and say, hey, even in Galatians, it talks about us being the spiritual children of Abraham. Yeah, spiritual in that we're not literally Jews, but because we're heirs of the promise, and that promise carried out, included, and was the focus on Jesus. Jesus came through that line, and Jesus is the promise, really. I mean, all those other things had to happen, but Jesus is the promise. Jesus is him. And so everybody who puts their trust in that promise, or that promised one even, is who we're talking about. And that's where we fit in. We're not Jewish, but this promise was made to Abraham, which came through the nation Israel, which is now available to everybody because Jesus died and rose again, conquering sin and death and Satan. So he says, we have this, let me back up. So we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. And who are we talking about? We're talking about Jewish Christians. Originally, this was written to Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians who were discouraged, right? They were suffering severe persecution. They were suffering severe persecution from the very people that they used to be a part of, and the very thing that they loved. And they sometimes maybe got a little homesick, like, oh, remember when we used to go to the temple, and remember the feast, and remember this, and remember that. And now they're all in when it comes to Jesus. Maybe a little homesick, not just a little homesick, but now the people that they loved and were a part of are trying to kill them even. You know, these guys. If you're suffering, if you're having a difficult time, you too, we who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, we flee to him for refuge. And perhaps the idea, speaking to these Jewish people, perhaps he was talking about, or at least kind of alluding to, the cities of refuge that the children of Israel had. Remember during the conquest, they set up these cities of refuge, and those cities of refuge were for those who accidentally killed somebody. Let's say you're out there chopping wood and the axe handle flies off and gets stuck in your neighbor's head and he dies. And you're like, man, I didn't mean to kill him. Not murder, because you didn't have intent, but it was involuntary manslaughter, perhaps. But you know what? His relatives who are steaming mad because now he's dead and you did it, they're going to come after you. And so these cities of refuge were designed to be a place to flee to. You would go to the city of refuge, the closest one, and they were distributed in such a way that you can get to them. You'd go to that city of refuge and you'd go there and you'd make your case. And if it was believed that it really was an accident and you're innocent, you would stay there and you would have refuge and you would be protected. And man, to tie that to Christ, I mean, isn't that a cool picture? I mean, do you think of Jesus that way? Do you think of him as one that you're running for your life to embrace that security? Man, Jesus is that for us. And again, if we wanted to follow this theme, we could even take it a step further and show the temporary nature of that, and even, you know, as long as the high priest was alive, and different details there. Jesus and this refuge, you know, we're not running miles. I mean, we can do it right here, right now, and it's permanent, and it's secure, and we have refuge. But this hope, this Jesus, there's refuge, and not just encouragement, but strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He's starting to paint the picture here. Verse 19, he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Don't you love that? Now it's kind of interesting because even, and I don't want to make too much of this, but even in the picture of an anchor, there kind of assumes some tumultuous environment, right? I mean, think about it. If there's never any wind or storms and everything's always calm, you would never need an anchor, right? You'd take your boat and wherever you stopped it, it would stay there. But that's not how it works, right? Anchors are meant to be thrown overboard and they're attached to the ship and they go down and they grab. That's why they have hooks and, you know, they're made in such a way that they dig in and they grab hard to that seabed. And you could look at the wind blowing and the waves crashing, and yet you could have a vessel that's still staying put and not crashing onto the rocks. And I'll tell you again, we are promised that we're going to have difficulties. I'm telling you, listen, and again, this isn't a bad thing when we understand it from heaven's perspective, because God is a gracious, loving Father who loves us so much that he sometimes allows us to do uncomfortable things because it's what we need to grow and to trust him. You're either in a storm right now, or you just got out of one, or you're about ready to head into one. So I don't want you to say, well, things are going pretty good for me, I don't need this. No, you do need this, and I need this. And we have brothers and sisters who are in a different place than we are, and we need to encourage them in the storm that they're in. Okay, we need this. But in that storm, that anchor holds securely. Now this is where the imagery kind of changes, because our anchor isn't thrown into the depths of the ocean and keeps us secure that way, but rather our anchor is heavenward. And it doesn't matter what we're facing and how tumultuous and messed up things are getting, we have that firm anchor. Don't you love that? Not only a place of refuge, but a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. How cool is that? And again, speaking to a Jewish audience, they understand something about that inner place and that curtain. And so let's pick up on that here in the next part. It says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. Now that's pretty cool, because here you have the curtain, which was, you get varying opinions on what exactly that looked like, but we're left to believe that in the temple, the time that Jesus died, that curtain was a big, thick, heavy curtain. Some say it was like 10 inches thick. Now, what kind of a curtain is, I don't know. That's big and that's heavy, but we understand how that worked. I mean, you had the courtyard, and you have to go through the courtyard, and you go into the temple, and in the temple, you'd go into the holy place, and then you go through the holy place into the most holy place. And that veil, or that curtain, that big, thick, heavy curtain, separated the most holy place, or the holy of holies, from the rest of it. And something happened when Jesus died. I mean, it's incredible. When you look at what happened when Jesus died, it's amazing. I mean, it was dark in the middle of the day, and there was an earthquake, and rocks were busting open, and dead people were being raised. I mean, wow. I mean, that's amazing. But not only that, in the temple, that curtain, that veil, and if it was big, thick, 10-inch, I don't know, just big thing, that veil was ripped top to bottom, not bottom to top, but top to bottom, almost like heaven is saying, I am ripping it. And what it was, that was the barrier to keep people from the most holy place. Because even the high priest, he had to do it in a very specific way. And we talked about this before, but once a year, and he had to do it the right way. And he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he'd go in and make a sacrifice for everybody else. And now, because of Jesus, because of the finished work of the cross, that the way has been made open. But I love the next image, because not only did he tear the veil, not only is it open, but listen, he has gone as a forerunner. Do you know what a forerunner is? No, not a Toyota. It's a trailblazer. No. But really, it is a trailblazer. So you say, well, this is the forerunner. Well, who's the afterrunner? Like he is the pioneer. He's the one, you know, he made the way. He ripped it open. Now the way to God, and again, we talked about that earlier. You know, we can enter the throne room of grace. We can find mercy to help us in our time of need. He made the way possible. He made the way open. But he also went through as the forerunner. So that we, as a pioneer, as a trailblazer, he blazed the way so that we too can have access. Man, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and I know it seems like I keep kicking the can down the road. All right, let's talk about this Melchizedek guy. We talked about him a little bit in chapter 4. We're talking about him here again, but please, we'll get into him more, you know, in chapter 7. But just in case these people were wondering, like, wait a minute, talking about this priest stuff? Wait, we know the priest came from the tribe of Levi, and not just every Levite, but of Aaron. So what is this stuff? Well, Jesus has a better high priesthood. Not that that one was bad, it was good, but Jesus is better, and it was a different priesthood. It was under the order of Melchizedek, which again was a picture of the Lord Jesus. But don't you love that? Don't you sense the security that we have there? Like that anchor. I mean, the whole world can be crashing in around us, and oftentimes it is, and it does. But that doesn't change the promise of God. And we have to be real careful, because on the one hand, we have God's promise that we have to consider. But he took it to another level and made an oath. So that says something about his nature and his character. He cannot go back on his word. He cannot lie. And so for those of us who are co-heirs, those of us who by our faith have put our trust in Jesus, this is true of us. Secure, anchored, refuge. Man, what a place of security. So again, I just want you to know, if you're here this morning hurting, you're crushed, you're in the middle of a storm, man, I've got good news for you. I don't want to make light of your struggle. It's real, and quite honestly, if we want to be truthful, it might even be worse than you think. I don't know. But even so, I know this. I know who made the promise. He made an oath. He is good for it. And we could trust him. And I think that's a good segue into what we're going to do here next. As you see here, we have the elements here. We're going to celebrate communion. If somebody would be so kind as to just let them know that we're going to start this. I wanted to share with you just kind of our go-to passage. I love the imagery, don't you, of all that we learned there, right? Of Jesus being that refuge and our hope in him being our anchor, him not only making the way possible, but even blazing the way. But we're going to look at another picture pointing to the Lord Jesus. And the picture is found in these elements. Again, there's nothing special or magical about this stuff. We've got gluten-free crackers and it might be cranberry grape or just grape, but nevertheless, it's just juice. But it's what these represent that are important. The juice, of course, represents the blood of Jesus. And the bread, or in our case, the crackers, represent the body of Jesus. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin in verse 17. It says, but in the following instructions, I do not condemn you. Excuse me, commend you. I was like, wow, that's weird. I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So in their particular instance, they were abusing the Lord's table. And what they were doing really was celebrating the Lord's table, but they failed to realize that there are really two things that we're celebrating in the Lord's table. The one is the body and blood of Jesus that was sacrificed for us made us one with him. We can be right with God and we can be reconciled and restored to him, but also we can be one with each other. He died and was raised again that we might be one with each other. And so though they were calling it the Lord's table, they were abusing each other. And therefore, if we would continue our study, we'd see that some were sick, some were weak, and some were dead. We know that God disciplines his children, and he does it in that way. So he was trying to correct their abuse there, but then he gets into verse 23 and says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" How great is that? As often as we do this, and it doesn't tell us how often we're to do it. Some would say that it seemed like the early church was doing this every week. Some would say, well, the picture that it fulfilled was Passover, which was a once a year thing. We're not told frequency, but we're told that we need to do this, and so we do it monthly. But it's a remembrance of what Jesus did. It's a remembrance of his body and his blood, his sacrifice for us. It's a great opportunity for us as a church family to come together and for our children to say, "What's the deal with that juice stuff? When am I going to be able to partake in that?" And it gives us a chance as parents to be able to preach the gospel to our kids if that applies to us, or even as older people in the body of Christ to teach the younger. What a great picture, what a great example and illustration it is, and what a great way we can celebrate and remember what Jesus did in conquering sin, death, and Satan for us. We can remember that, and we can remember the oneness that we have with each other. So there is I think we do need to take this serious. And again, it's great that we can take communion because Jesus forgave us, but we want to just make sure if there's some issue that you have with a brother or sister in this room, by all means, it would be a beautiful thing if you took that person aside and you made that right. We would wait for you. We'd get Ben up here and we'd do a few extra songs and it would be great. Person isn't here and you really want to make sure that you're celebrating this the right way. So you want to maybe pass on communion so that you can go and make that right and correct that thing that you might have with another brother or sister. Let it go by and take care of that. And we offer this quite regularly, and we mean it. And then go take care of that, and let us know, and we'll meet up with you sometime. You know, I will, or Ben will, or you know, Jesse, or you know, others, combination of us. We'll go and celebrate communion with you. That wouldn't be a problem. But praise God that those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can remember, celebrate, commemorate what he did for us, in making us one with God, but also in making us one with each other. And so I've asked Jameson and Steve to come up and help. So if you gentlemen would...